will be inseparable love. Let's go ahead and open in prayer as we're turning there. Father, we are ever so grateful for your work in our lives. Lord, you are not a God who created and set the world in motion and stepped back to watch our plunder. Lord, you are intimately involved in what's going on, not just in the world, Lord, but in each of our lives. We recognize that we were designed with a purpose, Lord, that you have sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior of the world. He's come to seek and to save the lost. Apart from Jesus, we are hopeless and helpless. But in Jesus, we have restoration to come back to you, to know you personally, and to be in union with you. Father, we thank you for the truths we've seen in Romans that have encouraged us and challenged us to consider all that you've done. And Lord, we recognize that none of this would be so without a deep love from you at work in us. And Father, as we get ready to consider that love this morning, to ponder it, to read it on the pages of Scripture, to recognize it in our lives, and to live according to it with great hope, with great victory, Lord, we ask that you would challenge us to recognize the riches of that love. Lord, we can only begin to fathom what is that love. And we thank you for the words we'll read this morning that remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, would you guide and direct us to an understanding of Scripture, to trust it and to obey it, that we would live according to it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Love. What does it look like? One author puts it this way and breaks it down into the different love languages, that we would understand love according to different aspects, such as the giving of gifts, or acts of service, or words of affirmation, or touch. These different ways to express that I love you, and that's how I can know that someone loves me when they express it in different ways. Well, the love language of God, we know that we will see very clearly, very evidently in the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The love of God is evident, even looking inward to recognize that we are made in the image of God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God didn't do that independent of a very intimate involvement in us, but that he wants us to know him because he knows us. He's expressed that love, first of all, in creation and much more in a deeper way by the giving of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's where we started way back in Romans chapter 1, just recognizing the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, we memorize, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So it's not something to be earned. It's something that's given freely, something that's merely received by a trust in the Savior. This love, if we've trusted in Jesus the Savior and received that love, is one that we cannot be separated from. At times, we may, as a rebellious child, turn away, go our own ways, and God will call upon us to repent and turn back, and we may receive the discipline of the Lord, but in that, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's not, as Paul's had to remind us repeatedly through Romans, an excuse to go my own way, knowing that God loves me anyways, but to recognize, because God loves me, that I ought, how much more so, to draw near to him, to come to him, and to be near in that love and receive that love to the fullest. we've come a long ways in Romans thus far. And as we look at the end of Romans chapter 8 today, we're reaching another turning point in this book where he will conclude a section where he's been looking heavily on our sanctification, having given the gospel. The gospel was powerful to call sinners righteous, because even though we were sinful, Jesus lived a righteous life, and that righteousness was given to us, counted our righteousness when we trusted in Jesus as Savior. And that was our justification. We saw in the beginning of Romans to see that I couldn't justify myself. I couldn't look at my sin and say, it's not that bad, so I'm okay. There's no comparative righteousness. There's no, I did pretty good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so I had to come face to face to recognize my condemnation is just, but God's justification is offered freely to all who will receive Jesus, trusting him as Savior, recognizing there's no other way. I can't give of my own. I can't add to it. My righteousness is filthy rags. And we had that picture painted in a full way for us in the beginning of Romans. But Paul built off of that to say, God's not finished yet. That was a starting point. You were saved so that in your justification you could come to victory now over sin. We walk by the Spirit, as we've been looking at so far through Romans 8. The big emphasis of Romans chapter 8 is the power of the Spirit in us. Having the mind of the Spirit, which is cultivated through a reading and trust in Scripture. Because if I battle sin of my own, sin is powerful. But God is more powerful. I need Him. And if I try by the power of the law was weakened by flesh. I've weakened the law. I cannot accomplish it. I cannot obey in my own power. And as soon as I start relying on myself, I've got a corrupt nature. I need my new nature fueled by the Spirit according to the Scriptures. So as we come to the end of Romans 5 through 8, we've just started to think about living in the Spirit. And Paul ties that into suffering we saw last week. Suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't like pain. And yet Paul assures us that actually the path to glory, there's no other path to glory except that which leads through suffering. If we want to be led by the Holy Spirit will lead us into suffering, and the Holy Spirit will lead us through suffering. It's not simply pain to be avoided, but it's pain with a purpose. It's also not pain to seek out. But God will lead us through suffering as He knows what's best for us. So we have the promise we came to in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God loves us. God wants us to respond with love, but God is working His purpose in us. And as we tie that in with Romans 8:29, He's already chosen us in advance to set His love on us, and He's determined from the beginning that what He wants to do in our lives is to make us more like Christ. But it's going to lead through suffering. What shall we say then to these things? Paul wants to ask. As he opens up this next passage we'll be looking at today. What then shall we say to these things? If all of this good, if the glory that I'm waiting for isn't going to be now, if I was hoping to make my home on earth, that was going to be just right, and God was going to make everything line up so that there'd be no troubles, no pain, lots of comfort, lots of greatness, and I'm recognizing that's not for now. I've got to go through this life, which will include pain and suffering and trials, for the glory on the other end. I might say to these things, that's not what I signed up for. That's not what I was looking for. That's not the kind of God I want to follow. And so, as we saw last week, that's a big question. What do I do with pain and suffering in my worldview of God? Because if I can't reconcile how God would allow suffering, then I would be tending to reject God on the basis of the suffering I see in the world and the sufferings I experience for myself. What then shall we say to these things? And Paul's conclusion throughout is that we are more than conquerors because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors, and nothing will separate us from Christ's love. What shall we say? And it's an important question because we ought to respond to the truth that's been revealed to us. In fact, as we do that, that's my worship of God. I worship God by responding to Him and His truth, and what I'm doing is recognizing His worth. Again, worship means to proclaim or demonstrate what it's worth to me. Is God worth it? What shall we say to these things? How will I respond that recognizes that God is worth it all? He is worthy of my worship. And that worship is in my belief. These things that we've seen so far in Romans 1 through 8, do I believe them? Do I trust that these things are true? That's my worship when I trust that what He says, that it's true. And therefore, that it shapes the way I view God and view life. Do I calculate this to be true? Based off of that word we've seen, that the word consider, to reckon, that it's a calculation made from head to heart that this is true, and therefore it matters in a new way, that everything's different, and that shapes how I'm going to live. Do I calculate this to be true? Not just knowing it in my head, not just believing it in a passive way, but have I calculated it to be true so that now it's my worship in practice? Do I live as though this is true? Paul's going to bring this to a front when we get to Romans 12 and urge us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's going to be a worship in practice based off of all the theology and teaching that we look at. Do I live as though this is true? Live recognizing the truth of what I've read in Scripture. What shall we say? As we enter into the section, Paul's going to use some relative terms. He's going to make things sound like not that big of a deal. Even as he talks about suffering, we see repeatedly in Scripture this momentary and light affliction that we suffer for a little while. And all of these relative terms are in light of the bigger picture. The suffering of this present time is not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. And so let us look in the same light, look with the same recognition of how it fits into the big picture, because it's not easy to say that our miserable and extreme sufferings that we face are small, are momentary, are just a little while, especially when they go on and on. But they've got to be with those calculations accounted for, even as he said in Romans 8:18. I consider, again, that calculation made, that consideration, reckoning to be true, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Put your sufferings on a scale. It's not even going to register because it doesn't compare to that glory that's coming. It's the lens we need to see through. So what shall we say to these things? Well, it might be tempting to look at this and say, I'm out of here. This is not what I signed up for. That instead, what we ought to do is that we must draw near to Jesus in victory. If all of this is true, if nothing's going to separate me from that love, I want to come to that love. I want to experience that love. I want to be near to Jesus in close, intimate relationship with Him, experiencing all the blessings the Father's given me to enjoy. And in it, there will be victory, that I will be more than a conqueror, because nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. Let us look into the passage then and see four reasons that we can celebrate and draw near to Jesus in victory. The first is this: because we are loved, not forgotten. We are loved, not forgotten. Let's pick up in verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's recognize, first of all, God is not holding anything back. In this love pursuit of us, God didn't just put down a little effort for us and hope that we would receive. But God's put down his son, offered the life of his one and only begotten son to purchase us, to all be sons for him. The value placed on us that in times of suffering, in times of this Christian walk, when we feel, where is God? Has he forgotten me? We must turn and recognize he who did not even spare his own son on my behalf. The love language of God is in the gospel, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. If I'm looking to my circumstances, and we're going to keep remembering that, I can't find that love specifically in my circumstances. I've got to turn that love to what Jesus did on the cross and see my circumstances through that lens. And it gives me understanding so that I recognize that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. They're not worth comparing because of the glory that will come because of what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf. God is not holding anything back. There is no opposition then toward us as believers. No opposition. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody's got anything on us. Who can be against us? And you might be thinking, oh man, I feel the opposition every day. I feel it coming from the world around me. I feel it coming from Satan's urgings in my life. I feel it coming from my own rebellious heart. This opposition to walking the Christian life, to living according to these truths. I feel resistance all around. How can you say there's no opposition? How can you ask who can be against us? How does that make any sense? First, we have to recognize what it means that God is for us. Must recognize what that means, because what it doesn't mean is that God exists for us, that he's existing for my purposes. Not God is for me, that's why God's here, is for what I want. He doesn't exist for my purposes. That's a misunderstanding of the English rendering here, that God is for me. God is for me. He's for us. He's on our side. But what that means is not that God exists for my purpose, but that God is working his greater purpose in my life. I think a very helpful lens to look at this passage and understand the context, because we can't individualize passages, is recognize we're coming right out of our memory verses, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And what's he doing? Verse 29, that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's doing that in us. God is working his greater purpose in my life to make me more like Christ. And how is he doing that? Well, it's initiated by what he did, that he gave his son as an expression of his love. We memorized Romans 5:8 that told us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's an expression of God's love. That's the love language. God loves us, and he showed that by giving his son for us. Why? Not just to rescue me from this world, but to rescue me from the sin pursuits that I was living in that were a destruction to my life and an end in destruction, but to give me purpose of holiness as I become more like Christ and enjoy how I was designed to live. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? My good and glory are guaranteed that he would graciously give us all things are not just, again, my purpose, whatever I want, but that he would give me the good that he's working toward, which is his purpose of making me more like Christ and to share in his glory when I come into his presence. Romans 8:30 said that those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's not a glory we have already. It's not a glory meant for here, although we've got the beginnings of that with the Holy Spirit working in our lives to reveal that glory, but it's a glory that's coming. But it's a glory that's certain. That's why we've got the past tense. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It is certain. He is doing it. And there's no doubt. We're not sitting on the edge of our seats to see if maybe it will happen. We know without a doubt. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. He's working his purpose. So my good and glory are guaranteed. Is that worth it? Is that worth it? God is for us. So I need to ask the question, because do I want to face the pain in order to get to the other side for the glory? And I think it comes down to this. Do I love God more, or do I love painlessness more? Do I like my comfort without pain so much so that I would reject God, reject following him in the hopes that maybe I could live the comfortable life and establish my purpose here and now, establish my comfort here and now, establish my satisfaction here and now? Do I love God more, or do I love painlessness more? We must draw near to Jesus in victory. Second, because we are accepted, not condemned. Accepted, not condemned. As we continue in verse 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, God is now not holding anything against us. When we are in Christ, there's no more accusation. There's no more condemnation. Nothing held against us. The perspective that we need to remind ourselves is that doesn't give me freedom to do what I want. That gives me a new freedom to live with the holiness positionally so I can live in holiness practically. No one can effectively bring an accusation or condemnation about me because God said, I've paid for that. Jesus has paid for it in full. As we've gone through, it's going to come time again. Satan, the accuser, will try. He will try to attack us with shame and guilt. He will bring to our attention and remind us of the failure we had, the sins in our lives, how we fall short. And instead of how God intends, because God wants us to know where we fall short and confess that sin and find forgiveness and find restoration, the Satan will try to twist that and say, you're not good enough. You don't deserve to know God. You don't deserve to follow him. You don't deserve anything good. How dare you sin like that and continue trying to live right? You're ruined. You're destroyed. Remember how you did that? And we can start to flee. Instead of drawing near to Jesus and the victory that he gives, we can cower and shame and guilt, labeling ourselves, identified by our sins instead of identified by our relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw back in Romans 5, this kind of is a bracketed passage where Romans 5 and 8 somewhat mirror what Paul's saying in this passage. And we saw that God considers us righteous, that we're justified, that God considers us unfinished, that we can rejoice in our sufferings because he's building character in us and building hope, that God considers us accepted, that he wants us to come to him. And so, let not the accuser take us the wrong direction when we listen to his voice, but let's listen to the voice of truth. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one effectively. Who is to condemn? No one effectively. When I am in Christ, if I've not received Jesus as Savior, then yes, as Romans has already painted, my condemnation is just. It's true of all of us. Our condemnation is just. But mine in Christ has been paid for. We'll see that in a moment here. Actually, in Romans 5:10, again, what we see, Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Romans 5:10 is telling us that we are absolved of guilt because Jesus paid in full with his life and death. Jesus has paid in full the penalty for sin. And I am covered by that when I am in Christ. If that's true, then I can know and I can run to God, because when Satan brings the accusation, Jesus brings the intercession. I've got Jesus interceding for me. And so Satan says he's guilty. And Jesus says, actually, I paid the penalty for that. Paid in full, he owes no more. That's the righteousness we bear, Jesus' righteousness in our life. Our sins are gone and we bear Jesus' righteousness. And on that basis alone, we can come before God. And the accuser's got nothing. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Again, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He not only died for sin, but he rose again in victory over sin and shares that victory with us so that we are more than conquerors and we are accepted. We have the reconciliation from God that we belong to him as his children, as we've seen in Romans 8. Third, we must draw near to Jesus in victory because we are victors, not victims. We are victors, not victims. We can continue in verse 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Victors, not victims. God is not letting anything defeat us. Again, suffering is real. And so suffering is still an underlying tone in this passage to look at, especially here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, all these things coming into my life, or things that I hope never come into my life, things I could be afraid of and cower in fear and think I don't know how I could ever face something as terrible as that. Let me ask, how do you assess the circumstances you face and in them find hope? When circumstances become dark, and life becomes wearisome. And these words describe our life. Tribulation, the troubles we face. Distress, the constant suffering. Persecution, that others have turned against me. Famine, that life is dealing me short. I'm in without food or without money, maybe. Health problems, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Hold your finger there and turn with me really quick to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, we have in our Romans 8 passage, it says, as it is written. And then we get a little verse from this psalm that we wonder, why is this here? And I think it helps to know the context of the psalm that's being quoted, especially in that time. They would have been well familiar with their Old Testament scriptures to think back, and what is he talking about there? He's not just saying suffering's to be expected. But let's look at Psalm 44. I'm just going to hit some highlights. Starts off to the choir master, Amaskel of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm are the light of your face, for you delighted in them. It says, Lord, we've heard about all the good works you've done in the past, how amazing you are, and how involved you've been before in the lives of your people. And in verse 6 and 7, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. We've even seen it before, what you've been able to do, they say in Psalm 44. But it takes a turn right after that in verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. Some would take this to mean a reference to the Babylonian exile when Israel had gone into exile because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. And yet, as we see the continued description of this, and it goes on to articulate just the agony of a seeming removal of God's presence because they're waiting for his rescue in the midst of this suffering. But as they continue, verse 17 and 18, all this has come upon us, that we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. In this psalm, they're coming before God and saying, God, you know that we're not in a place of rebellion against you. We've not turned from you. Where are you, God, in the midst of this suffering? Because from their perspective, all they see is unprecedented suffering. There's no reason for what's going on right now. Why isn't God rescuing them? Why isn't God removing the suffering? Then we get our verse 22, that's quoted in Romans 8. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Even continuing, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, if we came before God, cried out to him like that in our pain and suffering, I think it'd be a hard thing to do sometimes. We might feel guilty for voicing that. What we have here is a psalm in the psalm book that the Israelites would have sang together, would have prayed together. And in this psalm, there's no bringing it around for that Genesis 50:20 type of, here's what God's been doing all along. Oh, they meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. They don't get that kind of answer. And yet it's still one that they incorporate into their songbook to be able to sing and pray before God, not in wrong, but just to cry out. And Paul takes from this verse 22 and quotes it in our Romans 8 passage. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And some would say, oh, that's to show that we can just expect that Christians are to suffer. And that's not Paul's point here. He's tying that in with the questions in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all of these terrible things separate us? And just to further articulate what kind of terrible things we face, we have Psalm 44. We can look back and we can identify with some of those things sometimes. That yes, sometimes in our lives, it seems like famine and danger and sword and peril and all these terrible things have come to face. It's a further reiteration of the sufferings that happen. Acknowledgement that this isn't just suffering in theory. This is real suffering by real people in real agony. And can any of these, those things separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's conclusion is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It might not feel like it in the midst of suffering, but we need to consider these truths and reckon them to be true. And so how do we assess circumstances and find hope? First of all, through the lens of Romans 8, 28 and 29, recognizing that what we know, even when we don't know what to pray, even when we don't know how to go on, we know that God works all things together for good. I might not see the good in it. I might not see the good in it by the end of my life, but I know what's true, and I will live like that is true. And I will know that actually whatever God's doing, it's not about how this will work together later, but I've got a response now to allow him to conform me to the image of his son, to let him make me more like Christ. Not by asking, why? Why are you doing this, Lord? Why did you let this happen? But by asking, what now? How will I respond? What shall we say to these things? I will live for you, Lord, and I will let you work in my life to conform me into the image of your Son, because you're working all things together for good. I believe that. I trust you. I know that's true. I trust that's true. I'm going to see everything through that lens, and I'm going to live like that's true. Here are two important reminders that we must cling to. Hope is not something we get out of our circumstances to know everything's okay because our circumstances are okay, but hope is something that we bring to our circumstances. Hope isn't because of my circumstances. Hope is because of Jesus on the cross, my relationship with God because of my Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what I bring to my circumstances to know that I am steadfast in hope. Could turn back to last week's passage in Romans 8, 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In this, it's our longing for Jesus, our longing for the redemption that will come in glory when we're with him forever, to draw us near to him in that victory. Hope is what I bring to my circumstances. Along with that, victory, being more than conquerors, which is a very big emphasis that far beyond the victory, far beyond being a conqueror, way above that, victory is not the escape from suffering as I'd like to see it. Victory doesn't mean I don't have the suffering, but what victory is the love of Christ in the midst of suffering. Victory is the love of Christ in the midst of suffering, coupled with that hope of being with him forever, the glory that's coming. How great that is. Am I looking forward to that? Do I love God? Or am I just seeking that painlessness? That's all I want is the relief right now. The desire for relief is real, but it's got to be put to the lens of realizing that it's temporary. It's not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So what now? Will we live as victims or as victors? Will I live sulking about my problems, looking for relief wherever I can, wallowing in sorrow? This isn't to disqualify the suffering. This is to put it in perspective, to remind me that the hope is ultra qualified in Jesus, and I've got the victory through his love. Will I live as a victim or a victor? Finally, We must draw near to Jesus in victory because we are preserved, not defeated. I'll pick back up in verse 37 again. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God is not letting anything between us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We can overcome. We've been enabled to do so by the Spirit. And we can press through. We can cling to Christ in the midst. I have to remember, I'm looking forward to a glory, but it's not because of who I am. It's not what God has done. I'm not simply a conqueror of my own. I am more than conquerors, it says, through him who loves us. That is the basis of my victory. The love that he gives, the love I have from drawing near to him. But when I do, I am a conqueror. I conquer opposition in Jesus. I conquer accusation in Jesus. I conquer condemnation in Jesus. I conquer threats of separation in Jesus. I conquer my suffering in Jesus. I conquer my sin in Jesus. We are more than conquerors in all these things through him who loved us. One thing we ought to walk away with is to recognize, too, that I have eternal security. This is the teaching of Scripture that says, when I'm saved, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Nothing can take that away from me. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Now, there's another doctrine similar called assurance of salvation. How can I know for sure I'm saved? And if I'm not living like it, I ought to examine myself. But the basis of my salvation is what Jesus has done on the cross and my reception of it through trusting in him alone. No other works or anything else I could do to earn that, because it's simply a gift to receive. But my eternal security says, now that I am saved, nothing will ever take that away. Nothing will ever separate me from the love of Jesus. John 10, 28 and 29 puts it this way. John 10, 28 and 29 articulates that aspect of eternal security, saying this: I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have that eternal security because, first of all, because God preserves me. God preserves me. No one can snatch us away. Preserved by the Father, preserved by Jesus Christ. And second of all, as we've seen in this passage, because nothing separates me from his love. As a son and not a slave, as belonging to him by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and when I fall into sin and I fail and I live according to the flesh and my desires go the wrong way and I have the wrong mind and I fail, God's not looking at me saying, I hate you. God's not looking at me saying, I don't want anything to do with you. And the accuser will try to tell us. The accuser will let us think, you're not good enough. You don't deserve it. That's true, but that he can use that to push us the wrong way, to use the little bit of truth to misapply it in our lives. I don't deserve it, so I ought to draw near to God and receive what he wants to give me. But he'll say, you don't deserve it, and he would never give it to you. cannot lose what God has fixed on me. That's, again, the hope demonstrated at the end of our last passage. Those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew and predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a certain definite process in my life to conform me to the image of his Son, most fully when I am glorified with him in heaven for all eternity. Certain, and that the good work that he's begun in us, he will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. We must draw near to Jesus in victory because we are loved, not forgotten, because we are accepted, not condemned, because we are victors, not victims, because we are preserved, not defeated. Nothing will defeat us. Nothing will separate us from that love. Not even death. Not even life. No angels, no demons. Nothing now, nothing in the future. Nothing in time or space. Heights nor depths. No powers. Anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. A newer hymn by the Gettys says these words that I want to close with today. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Our assurance is not based, our security is not based off of who we are, what we've done. It's based off of the love of Christ that nothing can separate us from. He gives us the victory, and we are more than conquerors. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your great love that you loved us with. Lord, we are ever undeserving. We recognize our propensity to sin, that our desires often struggle to stay on the right path, and we get our eyes fixed on other things that don't satisfy like you do. Lord, thank you for giving us this life, for working in the midst of it, even for dealing us our hand of suffering so that we can know that this isn't permanent, but we've got something greater to look forward to. Help us in the midst of all that we face not to fix our hope on our circumstances, but to bring our hope in you to our circumstances. Not to look for victory by avoiding suffering and pain, but to look to victory by recognizing your great love and living in that power. Thank you for your Spirit that indwells and testifies in us that we are your sons, that we belong to you. And we rejoice greatly in the love that you shower upon us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.